But as has already been said, this feast, we are here to celebrate the restitution of all things. But as repetition is the best form of emphasis, let's turn again to Acts 3, just to set the scene. In Acts 3, verses 20 and 21, it says, "And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive, until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." Earlier on this week, we heard how government, education and agriculture will be restored to how they were originally meant to be. Today I'd like to address a topic which the governments of this world have taken on themselves, and that will be restored as part of this restoration. Turn please to Isaiah 2, and we'll read a section that one of those holy prophets was inspired to write. In Isaiah 2, starting in verse 2, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Eternal's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Eternal, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." Today I'd like to explore the impact the learning of war has had on this world, and more importantly, how restoring the war mindset back to how it was originally intended will shape the millennium. Let's have a brief look at the scale of the problem in the world today, as this will be our starting point at the beginning of the millennium. It's hard to quantify the impact of war on this world, and it's not just that the numbers are just too hard to comprehend. Man's inhumanity towards his fellow man is incomprehensible. On the basis that war is defined as an active conflict that has claimed at least 1,000 lives, of the past 3,400 years, there have only been 268 years without a war. Since September 11, 2001, the United States has spent around $6 trillion on wars conducting counter-terrorism activities in 80 different countries. By the end of that same year, just over 3 months later, the US had dropped over 17,500 bombs on Afghanistan. The size of the US war machine is hard to comprehend. The current annual military budget is around about $610 billion. To put that into context, based on this figure alone, not including any asset values, etc., the US military would rank as the 25th largest country in the world by GDP. It spends more than the next 7 highest spending countries combined. The total that amounts to 36% of the entire global military spending. It is over 13,000 military aircraft, more than the rest of the top 10 countries in the world added together. Then there is the human cost. At least 108 million people were killed in wars in the 20th century alone. Estimates for the total number killed in wars throughout all of human history range from around 150 million up to a billion people. The First World War alone accounted for over 12 million deaths and nearly double that wounded. Although the machine gun had been around for a little while, it would play a major role in the First World War and was responsible for the deaths of 60,000 British troops in a single day. Britannica has the following to say about it, along with a rather scathing summary of Commander Douglas Haig, who was in charge at the time. reads, "The Western Front was much bigger stage upon which to fail. However, and the British commander Douglas Haig made the most of the opportunity." Haig had largely dismissed the effect of the machine gun on the battlefield, believing that previous Allied failures owed to something other than an impenetrable wall of lead travelling at ballistic velocity. Thus on July the 1st, 1916, Haig ordered his men to go over the top of the First Battle of the Somme, and 20,000 of them had the audacity to die almost instantly. There were 60,000 total British casualties on the first day of the attack. Having amassed roughly twice as many losses in a single day as Arthur Wellesley, the first Duke of Wellington, had suffered during the entire Peninsular War, Haig saw no reason to change tactics. He continued to view attrition as the most effective strategy for defeating Germany. The British lost some 420,000 men on the Somme. The next major British offensive came at Passchendaele, July the 31st to November the 6th, 1917, where Haig lost another 275,000 troops in a battle whose name became synonymous with pointless slaughter. After the war, the phrase "lions led by donkeys" came to be associated with the British Army for what should be obvious reasons. End quote. This was absolute madness. But then, as we'll go on to see, war is madness. On top of all the unnecessary loss of life, even more died as a result of the flu pandemic that followed the war, and as the survivors returned home bringing with them the deadly virus. World War II then pushed this even further, with an estimated 70 to 85 million fatalities. In a recent article entitled "The Economic Impact of World War II," published by The Balance, the author summarized the four main causes of the war, and it makes some interesting reading, as some of these same issues are prevalent today. It states, "The biggest cause of World War II was World War I and its after effect. The Treaty of Versailles imposed harsh terms on Germany. The German government printed money to meet its high reparation payments and created hyperinflation. As Germans lost buying power, they looked for a solution. Adolf Hitler was a veteran. He blamed Jews for Germany's defeat. Germans welcomed his promise of a return to power in 1940. He forced the French to surrender in the same railroad car used for the Treaty of Versailles. The second major cause was the Great Depression. It reduced global trade by 25%. In Germany, unemployment reached 30%. Communism looked attractive. To block this threat from the East, the German government supported the Nazis, but Hitler betrayed them and assumed total power as a dictator. The third cause was nationalism in Italy, Germany, and Japan. The harsh economic conditions made people turn to fascist leaders. They used nationalism to override individual self-interest to achieve their country's return to former glory. They advocated militarism to overcome other nations and take their natural resources. Protectionism was the fourth major cause. Japan, an island nation, required oil and food imports to feed its growing population. The 1930 Smoot-Hawley tariff and other forms of protectionism forced Japan to consider military expansion. In 1931, Japan invaded Manchuria to acquire the land and other resources it needed. In 1937, it invaded China and attacked a U.S. gunboat in the process. The U.S. oil embargo in July 1941, subsequently leading to the Pearl Harbor attack. It's easy to hear figures like this, and to a certain extent dismiss them because they were so long ago. But what about now? For the first time in the post-World War II era, the total number of people displaced by war has exceeded 50 million. These are mostly women and children, left behind after the husbands and fathers were killed in wars. The recent war in Afghanistan has accounted for just under 500,000 deaths directly attributed to the conflict, with around half of those being civilians. The war also resulted in around 21 million war refugees and displaced people. So how did we get to this state? Surely this wasn't what God intended for his people. Turn, if you would, to Exodus 23, and we'll read a bit from the covenant that God made with his people in the wilderness. In Exodus 23, and we'll start reading from verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before thee, to keep thee in the way, and to bring thee into the place where I have prepared. Beware of him, and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice, and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies, and an adversary unto thine adversaries. For mine angel shall go before thee, and bring thee into the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. Thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them, and quite break down their images. God promised to protect his nation and fend off any enemies. But this wasn't just something that God added to the covenant with his people. It was his intention right from the beginning. If you turn back a few pages to chapter 14, and we'll read what Moses said to the people as they stood trapped between Pharaoh's army and the Red Sea. Here the people of ancient Israel, who had just witnessed the remarkable rescue from slavery in Egypt just days earlier, were already moaning in grand style. Exodus 14, starting in verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Eternal. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in this wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Eternal, which he will show to you this day. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall not them again, no more forever. The Eternal shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Verse 15, and the Eternal said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel, that they go forward. Don't forget that it was God who had hardened Pharaoh's heart in the first place, so that he would pursue the Israelites. So he had it all planned. At no point were Israel expected to have to fight the might of the Egyptian army. In the booklet, Military Service and War, Mr. Armstrong was inspired to write, the people, individually and nationally, shall obey him. To do so, they must rely on him. He is able. He has the power. He has the right. He has promised, and he cannot lie. To doubt that he will do our fighting for us is sin. Lack of faith is sin, Romans 14:23. Therefore it is sin to fail or refuse to trust God to do whatever fighting for us is necessary, after he has forbidden us to fight and kill, and has promised to do any necessary fighting for us. Obedience and faith, that is the duty of the people. That is the way to peace. To do whatever fighting might be necessary, that is God's prerogative. In God's specific instructions above quoted, which we just read in Exodus 23, What the people were to do was break down the idolatrous images of these pagans, not break down, fight, or kill the people. God said he would do the fighting. He would drive them out. Even before this point, however, the people had shown that although they might publicly submit to God's government and authority, deep down, they didn't trust God. In Exodus 17, the Israelites were at it again, moaning once again that God had brought them out of Egypt just to kill them in the wilderness. It's recorded in verse 7 that they even tempted God, saying, "Is the Eternal amongst us or not?" Then straight after this, in verse 8, the Gentile king Amalek appears on the scene with a great army. Reading again from the military service booklet, Mr. Armstrong wrote, "This time, God allowed the Israelites to write the lesson of experience. He allowed them to sin. God does not forcibly prevent humans from sinning." Moses, at the end of his patience, tried to induce the stubborn, rebellious people to believe in and trust God, said to Joshua, "Choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek." That's in Exodus 17, verse 9. Lacking the faith to trust God for their protection, Moses feared they would be slaughtered. Although Moses weakened and gave the order for war, it was the people themselves who actually made the decision for war by their utter lack of reliance on God. It was altogether unnecessary for these Israelites to arm themselves and wage war. It was wrong. It was sin. But God let the decision be theirs. This incident was the turning point. It occurred before they reached Mount Sinai. It was after this that God laid down before them his proposal for them to become his nation, ruled by his government. It was after this that God promised, conditioned on obedience and faith, always to fight their battles for them, to protect them from war, to give them constant peace. It was after this that they accepted his government over them. But already they had shown lack of faith and trust, even during the days when God was demonstrating his power and faithfulness by so many miracles. They had experienced a taste of war. They could have, they should have, turned away from it afterward and relied on God instead of their own power. But one may ask this question: if war is wrong, if it is sin, if it is contrary to God's way for man, then why did God, on occasion, actually order the Israelites to go to war and kill? Consider these two facts. One, Israel had sinned in A, not trusting God to do the fighting for them, and B, in disobeying God's commandment against war. They had chosen to be a war-waging nation. The decision was wrong, yet God compels man to decide whether to sin. If he does, he brings on himself the penalty. The fact, therefore, must be realized that Israel refused to rely on God to do the fighting and chose to be a warring nation. And two, God's purpose must stand. Regardless of what men do, it was God's purpose to install Israel in and to drive certain people out of God's holy land, which he had promised to the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. These nations had taken and possessed the land illegally. Since Israel was not going to rely on God to drive out these nations, but elected to be a war-making nation, God used them to accomplish his purpose of exterminating these land poachers. Therefore, he ordered them to do what was required to make his purpose stand. Understand this: the fulfillment of the divine purpose does not depend on humans. It depends on God's actions, not man's. History shows that following the split of Israel and Judah, only a handful of kings got it right, but it is a very short list. Let's look at a few of these examples. These are the kind of examples that we will undoubtedly teach those who we are given to train in the millennium, to help them to learn to rely on God and His government for protection. Let's first turn to 2 Chronicles, and we'll start reading in chapter 14. Second Chronicles 14, verse 1. So Abijah slept with his father, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa his son reigned in his stead. In his days the land was quiet 10 years. And Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Eternal his God. For he took away the altars of the strange gods, and the high places, and broke down the images, and cut down the groves, and commanded Judah to seek the Eternal God of their fathers, and to do the law and the commandment. Also he took away out of all the cities of Judah the high places and the images, and the kingdom was quiet before him. And he built fenced cities in Judah, for the land had rest, and he had no war in those years, because the Eternal had given him rest. Therefore he said unto Judah, in verse 7, Let us build these cities, and make about them walls and towers, gates and bars, while the land is yet before us. Because we have sought the Eternal our God, we have sought him, and he hath given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. In verse 8, And Asa had an army of men that bore targets and spears, out of Judah 300,000, and out of Benjamin that bore shield and drew bows, 280,000. All these were mighty men of valor. And there came out against them Zerai the Ethiopian with a host of 1,000,000 and 300 chariots, and came unto Marishai. Then Asa went out against him, and they set the battle in array in the valley Zephathah, hard word. And Asa cried unto the Eternal his God, and said, Eternal, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many, or whether with them that have no power. Help us, O Eternal, our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. O Eternal, thou art our God, let not man prevail against thee. So the Eternal smote the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. Amazingly, having overthrown an army of 1,000,000, within a few years he had evidently forgotten the power of relying on God. Turn over a few pages to chapter 16. In 2 Chronicles 16, starting in verse 1. In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah to the intent that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. It gets complicated here. Then Asa brought out silver and gold out of the treasures of the house of the Eternal and of the king's house, and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, that dwelt in Damascus, saying, There is a league between me and thee, and there was between my father and thy father. Behold, I have sent thee silver and gold. Go break thy league with Baasha, king of Israel, and that he may depart from me. And Ben-Hadad hearkened unto King Asa, and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel. And they smote Zion, and Dan, and Abelmaim, and all the store cities of Naphtali. And it came to pass, when Baasha heard it, that he left off building of Ramah, and let his work cease. Then Asa the king took all Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah, and the timber thereof, wherewith Baasha was building. And he built there with Geba and Mizpah. And at that time Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said unto him, Because thou hast relied on the king of Syria, and not relied on the Eternal thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thy hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubims a huge host? with very many chariots and horsemen, yet because thou didst rely on the Eternal, he delivered them into thine hand. For the eyes of the Eternal run to and fro throughout the whole earth, to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him. Herein thou hast done foolishly. Therefore from whenceforth thou shalt have wars. Then Asa was wroth with the seer, and put him in the prison house, for he was in a rage with him because of the thing. And Asa repressed some of the people the same time. Following Asa's death, his son Jehoshaphat had obviously learned a healthy respect of God, which stood him in good stead. We skip down to chapter 20, 2 Chronicles 20, and we'll start reading from verse 3. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Eternal, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Eternal. Even out of all the cities of Judah that came to seek the Eternal, and Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem, in the house of the Eternal before the new court, and said, O Eternal God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven, and rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand you? Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham thy friend for ever? And they dwelt therein, and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name, saying, If when evil cometh upon us, as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house, and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. And now behold, the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldst not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not. Behold, I say, how they reward us to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit. O our God, will thou not judge them? For we have no might against these great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. And all Judah stood before the Eternal, with their little ones, their wives, and their children. Then, in verse 14, upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benai, the son of Jeel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the son of Asaph, came the Spirit of the Eternal in the midst of the congregation. And he said, Hearken ye, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat. Thus saith the Eternal unto you, Be not afraid, nor dismayed by reason of these great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go you down against them. Behold, they come up the cliff of Ziz, and you shall find them at the end of the brook, before the wilderness of Jeriel. You shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Eternal with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Eternal will be with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Eternal, worshipping the Eternal. And the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Eternal God of Israel with a loud voice on high. And they rose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, Hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Eternal your God, so shall you be established. Believe his prophets, so shall you prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Eternal, and that should praise the beauty of holiness, as they went out before the army, and to say, Praise the Eternal, for his mercy endureth forever. And when they began to sing and to praise, the Eternal set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. For the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, utterly to slay and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, every one helped to destroy another. About this particular incident, Mr. Armstrong wrote, "But would not most Americans and British hoot and jeer in sarcasm if one suggested that the great and powerful United States today humble itself and trust in the invisible God and worship him, bowing their heads to the ground? Couldn't you just hear the snorts and raucous ridicule of stiff-necked, proud, great Britons at the suggestion that they send before an armed enemy an army of singers saying, 'Praise the Eternal,' instead of relying on the nation's military strength? Yes, wouldn't it seem ridiculous to suggest that our proud nations do this, believe God's prophets, not the numerous false prophets who are not the clergy of the true living Christ, and march to war singing praises to the beauty of holiness?" Well, perhaps so, but that kind of foolishness turned out to be mighty practical for Jehoshaphat and those Jews. Someday, and in not more than a few years at that, America and Britain will be forced to wake up to the sobering realization of which way is truly the foolish way. One final example worth looking at, as it's got to do with when Sennacherib came up against Hezekiah, as recorded in 2 Chronicles 32. If you turn there to 2 Chronicles 32, and we'll read from verses 1 to 8. "After these things, and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah, and encamped against the fenced cities, and thought to win them for himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come, and that he was purposed to fight against Jerusalem, he took counsel with his princes and his mighty men to stop the waters of the fountains which were without the city. And they did help him. So there was gathered much people together, who stopped all the fountains and the brook that ran through the midst of the land, saying, 'Why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water?' Also he strengthened himself and built up all the wall that was broken, and raised it up to the towers and another wall without, and repaired Milo in the city of David, and made darts and shields in abundance. And he set captains of war over the people, and gathered them together to him in the street of the gate of the city, and spoke comfortably to them, saying, 'Be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him, for there be more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Eternal our God to help us and to fight our battles.' And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah." Sennacherib then proceeded to blaspheme, and Hezekiah's reaction, just what it should have been. In verse 20 of 2 Chronicles 32, "And for this cause Hezekiah the king and the prophet Isaiah the son of Amos prayed and cried to heaven. And the Eternal sent an angel, which cut off all the mighty men of valor and the leaders and captains in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned with shame of the face to his own land. And when he was come into the house of his God, they that came forth of his own bowels slew him there with the sword. Thus the Eternal saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all other, and guided them on every side." So how do we set about restoring this situation? As has been said many times, peace is more than just the absence of war. But to get to peace will require a change of mindset and a complete re-education. First, you need to remove the source. Turn please to James 4. James 4, verses 1 to 4. From whence comes wars and fightings amongst you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not, because you ask not. You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. It is interesting to note that war is essentially caused by breaking several of the Ten Commandments at a national level. Coveting, stealing, adultery, and of course murder being the obvious ones. But as the old saying goes, the first casualty of war is truth. So bearing false witness is in there too. Then there is putting the nation's own might above God. Essentially, the war machine becomes the nation's God. In order to start restoring things back to how God originally intended, Satan's broadcast needs to be removed. To achieve this, Satan is removed right at the beginning of the millennium. If we turn to Revelation 20. Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. Secondly, there needs to be a period of unlearning. This is going to include some pretty grim aversion therapy, as recorded in Ezekiel 39, right at the very beginning of the millennium. Ezekiel 39, verse 11 to 15. Ezekiel 39, starting verse 11. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel, the valley of the passengers on the east of the sea, and it shall stop the noses of the passengers. And there shall they bury Gog and all his multitude, and they shall call it the valley of Hamon Gog. And 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying of them, that they may cleanse the land. Yea, all the people of the land shall bury them. And it shall be to them a renown the day that I shall be glorified, saith the Lord God. And they shall sever out men of continual employment, passing through the land to bury with the passengers those that remain upon the face of the earth to cleanse it. After the end of 7 months shall they search. And the passengers that pass through the land, when any seeth the man's bone, they shall set up a sign on it, till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog. Then there's some direct action as well. Both Isaiah and Micah record that they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Just a few verses previously, in Ezekiel 39, verse 9, it reads, "And they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth, and they shall set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, the bows and the arrows, and the handstaffs and the spears, and they shall burn them with fire 7 years. So that they shall take no wood out of the field, neither cut down any out of the forest, for they shall burn the weapons with fire, and they shall spoil those that spoiled them, and rob those that robbed them, saith the Lord God." Here it states they will burn the weapons, but the principle is the same. the people will use the tools of war to become constructive, either using some of the equipment of war to make tools of agriculture or construction, or simply burning them for heat. And there will be plenty of them if it's going to take 7 years to burn all the remains. It's not clear how much of this equipment will be able to be repurposed, or what facilities will be available. The idea of a titanium pickaxe or shovel would sure sound appealing, and would probably last the full 1,000 years, but resculpting metals like that would require some pretty impressive workshops and foundries, and there's no way that we, as the ruling government, would allow anything to be built that would pollute the environment. On the other hand, I'm sure we will find out that there are clean ways of working with metals and minerals, which would enable certain of these things to be reworked. But either way, all the leftovers from the great war machines of this world's systems will either be destroyed or repurposed. It will probably be the greatest upcycling phase in eternity. The end result will be the total eradication of every shred of evidence of man's choosing to fight for himself, which leads to the next step towards restoration. War needs to be never learnt ever again. War was never in man's mind until Satan came along and started to broadcast his way of get. With him out of the way, and the kingdom of God ruling over God's people, war will not be taught ever again. The sheer scale of learning war in this world is hard to comprehend. Here are some figures from last year. It costs just over $10 million US to train a single F-22 or F-35 pilot. A B-2 or B-52 bomber pilot costs just less than $10 million to train. One pilot. It costs around $1 million to train a single army infantryman, and it then costs just a bit under $1 million to keep him posted in a war zone. That's one soldier. These numbers are hard to grasp, especially when you consider that the US, for example, has around 1.3 million active military personnel. This adds up to some serious numbers. I know it's hard for some to comprehend these kind of numbers, so to try and put it into another way, for the same cost of training one specialist fighter pilot, you could train 44 doctors, 350 firefighters, or, as will be far more useful in the future, around 500 carpenters or stonemasons. Finally, as with any type of learning, you have to replace one thing with something else. Man will be taught total reliance on God for protection. They will not learn war anymore because man is not qualified to. Again, Mr. Armstrong wrote, "God does not allow the individual to decide what is right and what is wrong. God determines and reveals what is righteous and what is sin. But God compels the individual to decide whether to obey or to disobey, which is sin. Sin is the way of vanity, self-love, self-centeredness, selfishness, greed, competition, grasping, taking, getting, accumulating, acquiring, and of jealousy, envy, malice, resentment, strife, hatred, murder. It is the opposite of God's way. It is the way of war. In the sin way of life, love of self is balanced by an equal hostility or lack of concern for others. Remember this basic truth: God alone has the right to take human life, since He alone is the giver of life." So the end result of all this? Man has one final test, right at the end of the millennium. God's people, under the rulership of the Spirit-born kingdom of God, will have not learnt war for 1,000 years. They will have witnessed the protection afforded to them, though, by their government. In the introduction we read from Isaiah 2, but there was a similar passage in Micah which adds an extra few words that are quite interesting. So let's turn there to Micah 4. Micah 4 and verse 3, very similar to Isaiah. It says, "And he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." Throughout the millennium, Christ will rebuke strong nations afar off. The people won't witness war firsthand, but I'm sure that they will hear tales of how the government of God is dealing with the nations that refuse to submit. We have a fierce description of the returning Christ in Revelation 19. And verse 15, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he shall smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God." Note that the sword and the rod of iron are to subdue and to rule the nations, not God's people, but those that won't submit to the government of God. And then right at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is released for a short while. And what does he do? Ezekiel 38, verse 8. "After many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands, and many people with thee. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought." The influence of Satan. "And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods, that dwell in the midst of the land." But God's people have been expecting this, as no doubt their rulers and teachers have been preparing them for what was to come. In verse 13, "Sheban and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish, with all the young lions thereof, shall say unto thee, Art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, Thus saith the Lord God, In that day when my people of Israel dwell safely, shalt thou not know it? And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. And thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. Thus saith the Lord God, Art thou he of whom I have spoken in old times by my servants the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years, that I would bring thee against them?" Interesting aside here, God will actually use Satan to help complete the expansion of the kingdom of God across the entire world. He knows that in Satan's heart is and will always be war. And he will be allowed to go and incite the remnant of the nations that have not come under submission of the kingdom of God, Gog and Magog. But finally this time, God's people will do what they should have done all along. They will trust in God for protection, and the final outcome, we read starting in verse 18, And it shall come to pass at the same time, when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come upon my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. And the mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. And I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. And I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands, and upon him the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain, and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, that I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Eternal. This time no remnant will remain. All those that choose to join this great army will be annihilated, to be resurrected and then given their chance at salvation. And the people of the millennium will have completed 1,000 years of trusting God and his government to protect them, just like God had originally intended when he said to them, "But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries." All they had to do was fear not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Eternal.